Hi, friends. How are we doing today? Thank you for being here. Today we continue a series studying the Gospel of John. It's a book written by a man named John who learned from Jesus as his apprentice how to love God and love others. Now, here's the deal with John. What he learned from Jesus connected him to the very life of God. So he spent the rest of his life thinking and pondering what he learned and then connecting the dots for himself and for others so we, the readers, might entrust our lives to Jesus as well. Before we open the Bible today, let's invite God to speak to us. Father, as we return to John's gospel today, I pray we learn something. But I pray we don't merely learn a helpful tip to make life easier. I pray we learn something about you, your character, your competence, your compassion. I pray we see who you are, so we'll trust you when we can't see what you're doing. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. I recently ran across a collection of tweets that I found fitting for today's message, so I thought I'd share them with you. The tweets have been collected under the hashtag #WeddingFails. Here's the first one. Jessica McEwen writes, "My boyfriend ripped his pants, demonstrating how he ripped his pants, dancing at the last wedding we attended." Amber Murley posts, "The church sign read on my wedding day, 'God can make miracles out of mistakes.'" Laura Hartley shares, "Both our moms missed the reception because they were trapped in the elevator. They forgot to press the button for level one." At Film JKY writes, "Walking grandma down the aisle, she whispers, 'It's sad Ashley will never be married. I'm Ashley.'" Bill Bradley posts, "My dad presented a PowerPoint that was supposed to be about my sister and her husband, but was mostly about LeBron James." Jimmy Fallon confesses, "I was leading a conga line. Midway through the song, I realized it was just me and one other guy." Amber Weiser writes, "I thought it was assumed that I, the maid of honor, should catch the bouquet. I ended up fighting a 10-year-old for it. And after yelling, 'Please, I'm 24. I decided to let her have it because she'll probably get married before me anyway. Then her mom made her give it back." Matt Edmonds posts, "Bride and groom's dogs were flower girl and ring bearer. Halfway down the aisle, they consummated their own relationship." Finally, Chase Richardson confesses, "Slipped and fell while photographing a wedding party. Snapped a pic on the way down. Here's the photo we took." Today, as we come to John chapter 2, we find a spectacular wedding fail. Many of you have read this story we're about to read. Even if you aren't a follower of Jesus or a regular Bible reader, you probably heard this story. But you may not know the depth of symbolism and meaning in this story. It tells us a lot about Jesus. As we've seen throughout this series, if you want to know what the true God of the universe is like, carefully examine the words and ways of Jesus. It's in him you'll see God most perfectly. The passage we'll read today, first and foremost, tells us something about Jesus. But it tells us something about what it says about Jesus has direct ramifications for how we think and how we live today. See, our passage tells us to expect God to reveal himself in unexpected ways. expect God to reveal himself in unexpected ways. Story begins John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Cana, or Cana as it's often pronounced, was a city located walking distance from Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus. John doesn't tell us the identity of the bride or groom, but he tells us about some of the guests. Jesus is there, along with the disciples he recently called to follow him. And this, in John's gospel, is the first time we meet Mary, the mother of Jesus. Jewish weddings were often elaborate feasts, gatherings where the bride and the groom invited extended family, usually the whole community, to participate in the celebration. Now, when you picture this party, don't think of a reception with wedding punch and wedding mints. Visualize a mammoth feast. According to tradition, wedding celebrations ideally lasted for 7 days. Those closest to the bride and groom would take time off work for the entire week. Now, out of curiosity, how many of you have had to pay for a wedding somewhere along the way? Yeah, raise your hand. Cha-ching! I saw three. Do I have more than three here in the room? Three, oh my. Do we have higher than three? It's going to be like an auction. Do I have four? Five? Four? Yeah, you said three. Don't forget the fourth. You need to count every single one of those blooming things. Now here, I want you to imagine, however, forking out the cash for 7 days of nonstop celebration, picking up the tab for every meal, every drink. Now, if you're the host paying the bill, you might see this next phrase as good news. Verse 3, when the wine was gone. When the wine was gone, then everybody went home. When the wine was gone, everybody helped clean up. Now, when the wine was gone, the household had good cause to panic. This was a big deal. Wine was an indispensable element of every public gathering. Running out of wine at a wedding meant the groom and the bride faced the possibility of enormous social shame in their world. And in their culture, custom required hosts to provide hospitality to guests. At a wedding like this, you're supposed to have food left over. Believe it or not, there's evidence in ancient accounts that the groom could be liable for legal damages if offended relatives of the bride sued him for not throwing a big enough party. Look, if you're going to blow it, don't blow it at a Jewish wedding in the first century. You may not recover. Over the last 20 years, I've officiated countless weddings. And I've seen a lot of wedding fails. I remember one wedding. I'm standing at the front with the bride and groom as they hold hands, gazing into each other's eyes. Someone is standing to the side, sharing a poem or passage from the Bible, just moments before the bride and groom exchange their rings. Well, in that moment, the bride gets my attention. While wearing a beautiful, unwavering smile on her face, she confesses, "Troy, I forgot his ring." That's when we improvise. Without anyone seeing me, I slip this ring off my finger, slip it to the bride. Nobody knows it. One wedding I did, one of the groomsmen was a dog. I'm telling you, I love live animals in a wedding. Something always goes wrong, but I love live animals in a wedding. And this wedding, the dog was perfect. He's escorted down the aisle by a lovely bridesmaid. He hits his mark. He's perfectly behaved. He's wearing a little bow tie. A little later in the ceremony, in a quiet moment, as I'm teaching from scripture about the covenant the bride and groom are making with God and with each other, we hear alas, the circumstances of the ceremony in John 2 are dramatically graver than a canine with congestion. In John 2, they're out of wine. We don't know what happened. Poor planning, limited means, uninvited guests. Well, none of that matters now. What matters is the couple's day of celebration has become their day of shame. For years, this couple will be the talk of the town for all the wrong reasons. And that's why Mary speaks up. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Okay, Mary, it seems, is privy to the bad news before the other guests. Maybe she's involved in the preparation. Maybe she's a close friend or a relative. All we know is what she does. Mary approaches her adult son, Jesus, and utters a statement, "They have no more wine." Now, this statement and what follows is an exercise in subtlety. Without asking him to do anything, she says to Jesus, "Do something." Her declaration of the problem is respectful of his place as an adult male, but her request is still clear. She wants Jesus to do something. But what does she want him to do? Some think she wants him to do a miracle. That may be true. Maybe. I'm not so sure. Jesus will do a miracle, but John will tell us in a moment that it's Jesus' first miracle. So Mary may not be used to her son doing miracles. Mary's probably not used to her son doing the dishes, saying, "Shwibbity-doo, no spots." Mary is, however, used to her son being resourceful. Tradition says by this time Joseph, the husband of Mary, had passed away, making Jesus the oldest male in the house. Mary was probably used to leaning on her firstborn son, and my hunch is he proved himself dependable. But look at his response, verse 4. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. Now, if you're saying, "That's no way to talk to your mother, young man," you're misunderstanding the culture. However, if you assume Jesus is actually being sweet, you're probably wrong too. First, there's no way to really say in English what he originally said in Aramaic, which was translated into Greek. When we read in our translations these words, we hear an unintended tone. "Woman, why do you involve me?" To be sure, that tone is not present. And Jesus will address other women in the same manner later in John's gospel. However, neither is it normal for a son to speak to his mother that way. It's respectful, but brusque. It communicates a measure of distance, as if going forward, their relationship will change. And it does. In essence, Jesus is saying, "No." Does that bug you? I'll be real. Used to bug me. I used to wonder, couldn't he have said it differently? Couldn't he have said it more gently? Maybe. But as years go by, I'm learning to expect God to reveal himself in unexpected ways. Yes, in essence, Jesus says no to his mother. He says, "The thing I could do, I shouldn't do. And here's why." Verse 4. "My hour has not yet come." Okay, let me let you in on a secret. In John's gospel, whenever Jesus refers to his hour, he's talking about the hour of his death on the cross. And of course, when first reading John's gospel, the average reader wouldn't know that. We'd be confused. But as a master storyteller, John drops these cryptic clues into the narrative to cause us to lean in and ask questions. He wants us to read with curiosity. But in John 2, essentially Jesus says to his mother, "If I do what needs doing at this wedding, it will set in motion a series of events that will lead down a dark road." He says, "You have no idea what you're asking." She probably doesn't. His words are a mild rebuke. To be a fly on the wall. Oh, I'd like to see the look on her face. When she says what she says next, verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Mary makes a subtle request. Jesus says no. She assumes he'll do something anyway. Look, I don't know what happened. Maybe she sees something in his eyes. Maybe she just has what we'd call chutzpah. Whatever the case, she directs the servants to follow his instructions. She assumes he'll give instructions. Yeah, I think it's chutzpah. She's bold. Here's why I think it's chutzpah. We see a pattern of Jesus responding favorably to people, pressing past his no with a little persistence. Look carefully in the Gospels, you'll see it. Matthew 15, we read about a Canaanite woman who's initially rebuked for her presumption, but she doubles down and she's praised for her faith. When I look at John 2 and I read the interaction between Mary and Jesus, I think John is subtly inserting a message to us about the way we approach Jesus with persistence. Remember, the stories he tells in his gospel are often paradigms for us to follow in our discipleship to Jesus. John wants us to learn things from Andrew and Philip and Peter and Mary. As we see elsewhere, Matthew 7, Luke 11, Luke 18, we are invited to pray big, bold prayers and keep praying them. There's something to persistence. There's something to persistence, such that Jesus says, not that it's okay to be persistent, you should be persistent in coming to him. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson sums up Mary's interaction with Jesus saying, when Mary approaches Jesus as his mother, she's reproached. When she responds as a believer, she's honored. He says she shakes off the gentle rebuke to exemplify the best kind of persevering faith. Now, does it bother you that God would respond differently to tenacious, persistent prayer than he would a single prayer prayed once or once in a while? Well, if that bothers you, I get it. I understand. But here's my advice. Expect God to reveal himself in unexpected ways. If you're getting fussy with Jesus, it's probably because he's not responding the way you think he should, right? Well, perhaps we should expect the unexpected, as the saying goes. Now, I bet Mary doesn't know what Jesus is going to do, but she knows he'll do something. So she directs the servants, do whatever he says to do. Then John sets the scene. Verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. That's a lot of detail in one verse. It's all important. John informs his readers, who are not all Jews, that the jars are for ceremonial washing. These jars are for washing dishes and hands, but they're not to make them physically clean. They're to make them ritually clean. The jars are made of stone because Jewish tradition said stone vessels didn't contract ritual uncleanness like clay vessels. And John notes these containers are huge. They hold a combined total of 120 to 180 gallons. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Well, we don't know how empty they were. We just know the servants have to add water. And they fill them to the brim. The Greek word John uses is tippy-top. Verse 8. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Okay, the master of the banquet is a position of honor. He's a sort of master of ceremonies who brings oversight to the distribution and dilution of wine. In other words, wine is his area of expertise. Jesus tells him to dip a goblet into the stone jars and bring it to the sommelier for a taste test. Verse 8, they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. This is a little of John's characteristic irony. Verse 9, then he, meaning the master of the banquet, called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests that had too much to drink. But you save the best till now. Notice, John emphasizes quality and quantity in this miracle. Jesus just vented about 150 gallons of the finest village in two shakes of a lamb's tail. I couldn't think of a fancy word for the finest wine, so I Googled it. I found Jesus juice. Now, Now, when you come to John 2, if you think Jesus is merely showing off for his mom, read the next verse, verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. Two key words in this passage. First, signs. John uses the word sign in his gospel to describe the miracles of Jesus. Other gospel writers use wonder or mighty deed, but John calls them signs. He does so to emphasize that Jesus' actions point to a work of God beyond the sign itself. In sum, the sign is a symbol of something greater. It's foreshadowing. It's a hint of things to come. In fact, John arranges the first half of his book around seven signs. He identifies the first two explicitly. First, turning water into wine in John 2. Second, healing a royal official's son in John 4. But then John expects us to do the math for the rest. The point is, he wants us to count. He wants us to pay attention. He wants us to consider the significance of each miracle along the way. Second key word in verse 11 is the word glory. Now, if you joined us for our second week of the study of John's gospel, I told you to watch out for this word glory in John because it's central to John's message. We often resort to metaphors when we talk about glory because it's a difficult word to pin down. At one level, it means grandeur and radiance. At another level, glory is closely connected to ideas of fame and renown. One's glory is one's reputation. We could say God's glory is the revelation of his essence. If you see God's glory, you get a glimpse of who he really is. Well, what does the miracle of Cana reveal about the identity or the glory of Jesus? It discloses that he is the Messiah, the anointed king. See, the Jews in Jesus' day studied the Hebrew scripture to discern when and how and where the Messiah would come. The lavish provision at the wedding symbolizes the abundance of wine prophesied in the Messianic age. Genesis 49, verse 11, associates the anticipated offspring of Judah with an excess of wine. The text says so much wine, the descendants will wash their clothes in it. Amos 9, 13 declares the days are coming when a new wine will drip from the mountains and flow into all the valleys. Jeremiah 31, 12 celebrates the bounty of the Lord shown in new wine that he provides. Isaiah 25, verse 6 points to a day when God himself will prepare a feast of rich foods for all people, including a banquet of aged wine as he conquers death and disgrace. See, when Jesus does what he does in Cana, it wouldn't take very long for people to connect the dots about his identity and his glory. But remember what we learned about the concept of glory in John's gospel. The glory of Jesus is most fully and perfectly observed when we see Jesus on the cross. Later in John 12, 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Notice, Jesus speaks of his hour, his glory, and his death. Later that evening, he'll be crucified. He could have chosen a throne of wood and gold, but he chose a throne of wood and nails. God himself hangs his reputation and his glory on the cross. But why? Here's why. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Did you know that about God? Look, I know we're in all different places on this spiritual journey. Maybe you're just beginning to hang out with us as we study scripture and learn from Jesus. Maybe you didn't know this about God. Maybe you thought of him as an angry entity or an impersonal cosmic force. Did you know he wants you to know him first and foremost by his sacrificial love for you? Now, if that is surprising to you, get used to that feeling. Because you should expect God to reveal himself in unexpected ways. The message of the cross is a message of God's sacrificial love. A love that gives when it doesn't have to give. A love that loves when love's not deserved. Our sin required cleansing so we could be forgiven, but we couldn't save ourselves. So he saved us. Earlier I said, If you want to know what the true God of the universe is like, carefully examine the words and the ways of Jesus, because it's in him we see God most perfectly. Let me go one further. If you'd like to sum up the glory of God in a symbol, it's the cross. Now, the perfect God of the universe had a lot of magnificent character traits he could have talked about. He could have touted his omnipotence or his omniscience. He could have hyped his creativity or his sovereignty. But instead, he nails his resume to the cross. Because if there's one thing that God wants us to get about him, it's that God is love. And he loved us so much that he sent his son to live and die and rise again so we might know what it means to truly live. That's his glory. Now, that, more than anything else, is what God wants you to know about him. But what does that have to do with the miracle of John 2? What is Jesus helping some newlyweds reveal about his glory? Well, let's contemplate this. Jesus used the 6 stone jars to perform the miracle. But the stone jars were sanctified for a specific purpose, ritual cleansing. Ritual cleansing, you may surmise, was a traditional religious practice undertaken to prepare sinful people for the presence of God. It was a good practice, but it didn't make people good. It made people good enough. See, ritual cleansing, with all it symbolized, never really took away shame. Those stone jars symbolized religion. How many were there? 6. 6 stone jars. But 7's the number of perfection in John. What is John saying about religion as it's been traditionally understood? It's almost as if John is saying religion at its best, filled to the brim, can only do so much. But Jesus coming in flesh and blood to reveal the one true God fulfills all the hopes of God's people. See, the miracle of Cana is a sign of God's future work through Jesus. Well, in this story, Jesus, as their guest, rescues a couple from social shame at their wedding. Well, an hour will come in which Jesus, as their Savior, will deliver the couple and all humanity from an even greater shame. Now, Jesus' disciples see all of this happen. And John, who's probably one of them, tells us, verse 11, his disciples believed in him. His disciples believed in him. Believe, remember, doesn't merely mean giving mental assent to a set of precepts or principles. It means to trust or to entrust yourself to someone. They believed. Will you? I'll tell you one really practical step you could take. And you can do this if you want to. You can learn to expect God to reveal himself in unexpected ways. And that takes a step of faith, doesn't it? And I wonder if this might be your next step of faith. Your response of belief, like the disciples, to expect God to reveal himself in unexpected ways. So let me ask you, what is the least likely way God will reveal himself to you in this season? Look at your life. Look at your week. What is the least likely way you expect God to reveal himself? Maybe for you it's failure. Yes, it could be the fear of failure. But for a lot of us, it's just failure. Because we've blown it. And we're in a dark place because of it. It's one of the most terrifying things to experience. How could God reveal himself even in failure? Well, remember that wedding fail? Somebody blew it. Poor planning, too many invitations, not enough wine. Hey, maybe the groom feels like a failure because he can't afford the wedding. Others can afford. He tried, but he got in over his head. Didn't work out well. Expect God to reveal himself in your failure. What's the least likely way God will reveal himself to you in this season? Maybe for you it's divorce. Maybe for you it's divorce. The death of a loved one, sickness, regret, remorse, debilitating chronic pain. Go through the list. Expect God to reveal himself. Expect God to reveal himself in your pain. Expect God to reveal himself in your broken heart. Oh, my friend, I ache with you. I ache with you. It's not okay. But I wonder how God might reveal himself even in your pain. To show himself faithful and able. I wonder how he might show you his love and his grace. I'll tell you, it helps if you look. It helps if you learn to look. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you help my friends to do just that. Open their eyes and learn to look. John 2 shows us how you could take what would be a dark day in the life of a couple, but how you chose that moment to reveal yourself to the world. I want to pray you reveal yourself to my friends in their darkness, in their struggle, in their troubles, and the triumphs. Lord, reveal yourself to them in ways that surprise them, through people who surprise them. I pray you make yourself very knowable in this season for my friends, very findable. Give us eyes of faith to look. I pray for my friends who don't know you well, and they're just beginning this journey of faith, having virtually nothing figured out. Lord, for them, may they find the faith to look for you when they're not expecting you. To expect that unexpected way you might show up. And not be surprised when you do. But just roll their eyes and put their trust in you. Show them what you've shown so many of the rest of us. You really are competent. You really are faithful. You really are here. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you some homework for the week. I have three assignments to give you. Here they are. First one, seek him where you can't see him. Seek him where you can't see him. What if we could become better at God spotting? What if we could become better at picking God off a page that's filled with problems and pain? When you don't have the money you think you should have, when you don't have the success you think you should have, when you don't have the energy you think you should have. Seek him where you can't see him. All along the way, I get it. Sometimes our eyes get tired. If that's you, grace to you. But don't give up. Don't give up. Seek him where you can't see him. Secondly, recognize there's more going on than you can see. Here's what I mean. When life snaps loose, I usually ask why. Don't you? I look for a reason. Now, I do that from a place of faith. I've learned over the years, God is up to something. I sure would like to know what that something is. So I look. I ask. Okay. Now, sometimes I see what he's doing. But I got to tell you this. When something snaps loose, when something big happens, my observation is that God's usually doing like 7 or 8 things. Eventually, I will see 2 or 3 of them. What's my point? God is probably doing more than you think he's doing right now in this moment in your circumstance. He may be doing things that don't even directly involve you, but they involve others, and they're essential. Think about the big wedding fail. God used somebody's poor planning to tell a story that would be told and retold through the ages, through human history and countless cultures to countless people. God used the story of this couple to tell a bigger story. Yeah, there's a lot more going on. Imagine if somebody was talking about your wedding fail 2,000 years later on the other side of the world. I bet you they don't have any shame over it. Only gratitude. So recognize right now, he's probably doing more than you think he's doing. Third, ask him to answer your personal prayers too. Okay, this is not the main point of the passage. But I think it's an important one. Remember, with all that's going on in John chapter 2, that we see the big picture. Jesus is revealing himself to the world, telling a story that would inspire the faith of future followers of Jesus forever. Yes, yes, yes. Absolutely. But don't forget, he's also helping a bloke who blew it. A lot of times we look to God and we think, oh, he's too big to care about my problems. Oh, no, no, no. He's so much bigger than that. He is so big, he can multitask. He can worry about the big things and he can worry about the little things and he can worry about you and you and you and you and you. Throughout John's gospel, we will find Jesus caring for the individual while he works for the good of all humanity. That's who he is. So ask him to answer your personal prayers too. Here's a verse for the week, Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. In the context of Isaiah 43, the prophet is speaking about a future time when the Messiah would come and do something absolutely new. Well, we're reading about that time right now in John 2. But I wonder if God wants to do something new in you too. The image of this verse along with the following graphic will be available for you to download from our website a little later today. Be watching for them. Please stand. If you'd like to receive prayer, there will be some people waiting here at the front to pray for you. Make your way up and invite them to do so. Here's my prayer for you. May you look for God to reveal himself in unexpected ways this week. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.